23. It says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Thank you, Lord, that you are greater than our heart. Thank you that you do not condemn us, Jesus. Can we sing this out?
There is no other so sure and steady. My hope is held in your hand. When castles crumble and breath is fleeting, upon this rock I will stand. Upon this rock I will stand.
We have no other king. Sing this.
Glory, glory. We have no other king but Jesus, Lord of.
Lord of all, we raise the end.
our praise rings out to you, God. Can we just sing our own song to him this morning? We crown you Lord, Lord of all. You are our King for now. Yes, you are God. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in thee thine all in all.
Sing that out.
Died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as
he washed.
He Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
thank you, Lord, that you are greater than our hearts. Whenever our hearts condemn us, we look to the cross in which you have paid the penalty for our sins. Lord, so that we can be in your presence both now and forevermore. We'll experience that fullness of joy, Lord, even though there is heartache in this life today. Lord, that there will be one day, a day to where weeping and heartache will be no more. Lord, every tear will be wiped from our eyes. We shall be in your presence forever and always, to be with you. Oh, we look to that day. We long for that day, Lord. Lord, you're so good. We're so honored to be your people and your children today. So speak to us by the power of your Spirit as we continue in worship, as we hear your word. We love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all can be seated at church. Also to a children's church dismissal, so if y'all want to go in the back.
If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. I'm going to read verse 35 through verse 49. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of the one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven.
Let's pray. Father, you are good to us, and we thank you. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your mercy. And we pray that in the time that we spend studying this passage of your word to us, that you would make it helpful and fruitful, and that we would exalt Jesus, and that you would help us to leave here believing you and your promises better, hoping in you more, and being prepared to face whatever it is that we have to face in this life for the sake of your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. I want to say a quick word about last week before we jump into this week, kind of close that chapter down of last week, and then we'll move into today's text. In the midst of talking about fighting sin, I think it was in my third point last week, I used a word that after some reflection, I regret saying, because that word carries with it a particular amount of baggage that I did not want to be a stumbling block for people. And so if you heard me talking last week about someone, a brother or sister, battling with same-sex attraction, I was talking about the fact that we need to all fight sin together, And I said something like, God loves you so much that he's placed you in here with people who will help you fight your sin so that you can be fixed. Okay, so what I want to say really quickly, publicly, I sent this out in the newsletter this week, but I want to say publicly what I did mean by that and what I did not mean by that, and then just that would be my means of walking that back a little bit. I really wish that I hadn't used that particular word. It wasn't in my manuscript. It was just on the fly that I said that, and after some reflection, I do regret saying that. So what I do not mean by that is that if you battle with a same-sex attraction, that our goal as the church is to get you attracted to the opposite sex before you can come to Jesus. And even in some ways, after you come to Jesus, we want to help you fight that sin. That's what I mean by that. We want to help you as the church fight your sin and help you see more and more victory over fighting sin as God works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. What I said in the newsletter and what I said a few months ago, I also echo now. If we take someone who battles with same-sex lust and we trade it for opposite-sex lust, all we've done is swapped idols. We've swapped one sin for another sin. And what we really want you to do is be attracted to Jesus and let that draw you out of your sin. And that's what I mean by that. But again, I wish semantically I had chosen a different word. So this is me asking your forgiveness for saying that, because like I said, that has a lot of cultural baggage with it, and I wanted to be really clear about what we mean. If you want to speak with me more about this later, I will be around after the service, and I'll be happy to discuss that with you in more detail, more depth. So, moving on to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 49. If you're like me, then you find this passage difficult to understand. A lot of it comes down to the imagery that Paul uses here to describe the future body that we will have. In the first part of our time together, I hope to shed some light on what I believe Paul is doing. And then we're going to talk about what these verses mean, and then I want to spend a little bit of time at the end on some application for us. But here's what I think we see in these verses, verses 35 through 49. I believe that we see Paul's pastoral meditation on Genesis chapter 1. So what he's doing is he takes this objection in verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they, or with what kind of body do they come? So he takes that and he points us back to Genesis 1 to teach us what the new is going to be like. Paul's pastoral meditation on Genesis 1. This passage today is beautiful and potentially life-changing for us. Today's main point is that God is going to make his creation indescribably better. And I mean better than it is now and better than it was at the beginning. God is getting ready to do a creative work that is going to make his creation indescribably better. And so the reason that I chose the words indescribably better is this. Paul doesn't give us a chemical makeup of what that new body is going to be. He doesn't give us a list of the abilities that new body will have. Like I said, what he does is he says, okay, so what kind of body are they going to have? Let's look back into Genesis 1. So let's do just that. Keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 15. And let's turn to Genesis 1. I want one of my purposes this morning is just to show you how breathtaking and beautiful God's word is. And if God's word is really this beautiful, it must mean that God is so much more beautiful than that. And so I want your esteem of God to grow together as we study this text. So in verses 35 through 38 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I've got a chart here on the back for you. In verses 35 through 38, Paul gives what I'm going to call the agricultural analogy. He says, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel or a seed, perhaps of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. And we find Something analogous to that in 1 Corinthians, in Genesis 1, starting in verse 11. So turn there, flip over with me. Remember, keep a finger in 1 Corinthians. We're going to flip back and forth a good bit. Genesis 1, 11 says, "And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day." So God speaks, let the earth sprout vegetation, and it happens. Plants spring out of the ground, yielding seed and fruits bearing seeds, all of it according to their own kind. And so when Paul wants to answer these objections, he starts by pointing us back to the third day of creation, and he uses the imagery of the plant and the seed as his first illustration. We'll do more on that in a minute when we talk about what this actually means. But in verses 39 through 44 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reflects on three more creative days as we read about them in Genesis 1. Verse 39, "Not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind of humans, another of animals, another of birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory." And so we see animals, fish, birds, and heavenly bodies like stars and the sun and the moon. So let's look back in Genesis 1 and see if we see anything that looks like that. Let's start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day." And so at the end of that little section in 1 Corinthians 15, we see sun, moon, and stars. And here in Genesis 1, we see sun, moon, and stars. So let's keep going in Genesis 1, starting in verse 20. "And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures." If you're reading the NASB, I love it. It says the great sea monsters, "and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day." And so we move on now to the sixth day, and we're going to pause in the middle of the sixth day. But it says, "And God said, let the earth," this is verse 24, "let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." And so in this middle section here, what we see is Paul appealing to the fourth, fifth, and sixth day of creation to help us see what the new creation is going to be like. On day six, God creates livestock, the creeping things and the beasts. On day five, the fish and the birds. And on day six, and on day four, the stars. We have unmistakably some of the same words and concepts that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. Our apostle Paul is highlighting the diversity and the creativity of God in creation. And then finally, in verses 45 through 49, Paul calls attention to the creation account of mankind through his use of a direct quotation from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and the similar image and likeness language that we find in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 of Genesis. wherein God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish, beasts, and the birds. And so if we were to lay out this text that we're studying this morning, we see Paul's pastoral application and meditation on Genesis 1, if we think in terms of these big themes. So the analogies he uses are the plant, the seeds, the flesh of all the created beings, the bodies or the forms of the stars and the sun and the moon, and then in the last part we see that man was created in God's image in the same way that we see in chapter 1 of Genesis. And what's so incredible to me is that in the middle of a sermon that Paul's writing about the future kingdom of God, Paul cannot help but reflect back on God's past works. And I think this is the case for a few reasons. First of all, when Paul does this and calls our attention back to Genesis 1, it demonstrates God's wisdom and power to call something into existence out of nothing. It also reminds the reader of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of God's creativity and intentionality in what he's made. That we see God's intentional hand in everything that's been made. Even love bugs. I don't know how. Maybe that'll be the first question that I ask. And why? Number three, to call us back to God's past works will evoke trust in his present and future purposes and inspire us to awe at his beauty. And number four, and the most relevant thing for us today, is that it helps us see just how good this new creation is going to be. Let me tell you, this is going to be a major upgrade that God brings about. So with all of that in mind, I believe that we are now in position to approach briefly the passage as it sits in its context in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But so that we not dare miss that this is firmly rooted, no pun intended, in Genesis, each point of this sermon is going to be a direct quotation from God in Genesis chapter 1. And so the first point this morning is let the earth sprout vegetation. And that's from verses 35 through 38. And so we've read that twice now. I'm not going to read it again. But Paul's argument, as he says, here's what the new creation, and specifically the new humanity is going to look like. Here's what your body is going to be like on that day. His argument goes something like this. Just as a seed is planted and dies and then becomes a plant, so the body in this age returns to the dust. That's Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. Genesis 3, 19. God says, for from the earth you were created, and to dust you shall return. So our bodies that are constituted of dust, we'll do more on that later. Our bodies are made from the dust of the earth. We will return to dust. We, like a seed, will be planted into the earth, only to become something better, even better, afterward. So the first thing that we gather from this analogy is a continuity with this body. So just in the same way that if I plant an avocado seed, if I sprout it and plant it, I'm not going to get a mango tree. I'm going to get an avocado tree. There is continuity with the old body and the new. In other words, when you are raised, it will still be you. There will be continuity of identities, and in many ways, we're going to recognize you as you. And think about when Jesus was raised from the dead, and he was appearing to his disciples and to his 500 brothers and sisters at all these different times. He wasn't always immediately recognized, but certain characteristics about him were consistent such that it was undeniably him when he chose to reveal himself. So we know there's going to be continuity between these two bodies. We also know, though, that something about them is going to get better. There's going to be some sort of transformation that takes place. So we think of how the seed is dull, small, and lifeless in comparison to the living organism. And as beautiful as this human body, not necessarily my human body, like this, but this human body, I mean, yeah, but as beautiful as this human body is, we can't even begin to imagine how our transformed bodies will surpass this one in beauty. So like I imagine that in the new heavens and new earth, like Dean's probably going to have his mullet back. The pinnacle of your existence was your mullet. But when we look to the plant, we begin to get an idea of some of the ways that it might change. Think about when you plant a seed, how it's one color, it's monochromatic, and it's small, and it looks lifeless. But when it sprouts, there's color, there's fragrance, there's vibrance, and there's a greater size. There's also an increased complexity in the plant over against the seed. With a seed, there is simplicity, but with its plant, you have all the intricacies of life. Think about the parts of a plant versus the seed. You have roots, a stem, branches, leaves, flowers, and fruit. And finally, the glorified body will fulfill the potential of this old body. Indeed, all the necessary elements for such a life are present within the seed, but they are only fully realized upon transformation. So we're going to realize our fullest potential, not in this life, but in the life to come. And he says this in verse 38. But God gives to it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. And just like in chapter 12, verse 11 and verse 18, all of this is according to God's divine will. This is his plan, and it's indescribably better than what we experience right now. So the second thing that we see from this text, as we think about what that resurrection, what the new creation body will be like, it's like this: let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens, and let swarms of living creatures swarm in the sea, in the sky, and on the land. So these verses 39 through 44, call our attention to the diversity of bodies that God made in his original creation, in this creation that we now inhabit. So Anthony Thistleton points out that God has made each type of animal a body that suits well its environment and its purpose. So if you throw me into the ocean, in the middle of the ocean, I'm probably going to drown, but a fish won't. But if you put a fish in my house, not in an aquarium, it's going to die. So we have bodies that are different, and they're well suited for the environment and for the purpose. And the same is true for the celestial beings, the sun, the moon, and the stars. So in other words, Paul is basically saying to these people, trust that this infinitely wise and creative God can fashion a new body for you that is suitable for its new habitation and for its purpose of worship and enjoyment of God. And so then in the final few verses, what we learn is how these bodies that we inhabit now are not suitable in this creation to inherit, as verse 50 says, the kingdom of God, but how those bodies will be suited well for their environment and for their purpose. And so look with me. Verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. He says, what is sown perishable, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. I like the word corruptible and incorruptible a little bit better as a translation for that word perishable, imperishable, because it doesn't just capture the idea of death, but also of corruption, because we know that sin came about in this world death came about in this world because of the corruption that is sin. Death is a result of corruption. And so what he's saying here, again, not giving us
what the body looks like, not telling us what it can do. He's saying, here's what it's like now. Here's what it will be like on that day. Today, if you die, we bury your body. We sow a corruptible body. And when you die, we can say, yep, that was corrupted because it didn't live forever. But when it's raised by Jesus, it will be incorruptible. And I want to be really clear on the language here. It's not uncorrupted. It's not we sow it corrupted and we raise it uncorrupted. The first creation was uncorrupted, but it was corruptible. It was able to be corrupted, and it was. It's sown corruptible, or sown corrupted, raised incorruptible. So unable to be corrupted anymore. So it's impervious to corruption. So not only will your new body be uncorrupted, but it will be incorruptible. He says in 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. There is great shame involved with being the image-bearing crown of God's creation and rebelling against such a wonderful and loving and benevolent creator. There's shame in that. Real moral guilt and shame and dishonor that comes from the corruption of sin. Every time we bury one of our own, it is a reminder of the humiliation that we have brought upon ourselves through our sins, that was laid upon us by our first parents, Adam and Eve. And we're reminded that we have caused this mess. But upon being raised, we will share God's glory. That's Romans 8:17. We will be made to share in God's glory. We will be raised a glorified body, no more to be ashamed. There will be no more shame in that day. And next he says, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Isn't it sad how our bodies and souls seemingly move in opposite directions? I mean, think about the course of your life. I can just tell you from my life, when I was young, generally speaking, my soul cared little for God, though my body was in prime condition to do great things for the kingdom of God in terms of energy and abilities. Now, though, as I get older, my soul becomes more aflame for God, but now my body begins to hinder me from doing the things that I would want to do. They're moving in opposite directions. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak now. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, our outer self is wasting away, even as our inner man is renewed day by day by day. But upon our resurrection, this will no longer be the case. Our physical abilities will match our heart's desire of being used to worship our King. And finally, he says in 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Paul does not intend for us to take away a physical versus immaterial type of body here. It's more, what he's saying is more like fleshly versus spirit-controlled bodies. Our next section, we'll touch on this a bit more, so let's just move straight into that. In the third section, we've titled it, Let Us Make Man in Our Image, and it comes from 45 through 49. The image of God touches almost all of our human constitution: rationality, relationality, dominion over the beasts of the field and the sea and the sky, and inherent dignity that is more than all of creation. You are not merely an ape. You are an image bearer of God, created differently than the rest of creation. But at the fall in Genesis 3, you can read about this, the image of God was marred and distorted when Adam and Eve sinned. And from that point on, humanity no longer properly bore God's image and no longer could properly fulfill its mission. We could not. We were unable to fulfill our mission of filling the earth with worshipers and subduing the earth. All humans are born in Adam. We talked about this a few weeks ago. And all humans bear a distorted image of God. So you have dignity and worth because you are an image bearer of God. But you don't do it exactly like you should. You don't bear that image exactly the way that you should. We all look and act like our first parents. We rebel against our Creator. And this is one more reason why the person and work of Jesus were so important. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He did not just bear God's image, he is God's image. So his work in living, dying, and being raised has restored, is restoring, and one day will restore the image of God to humanity as it always should have been. And in this text, we see that fulfillment. In verses 45 through 49, we see the fulfillment of that coming about. We will bear the image of the man from heaven. That's verse 49. Verse 47 says that Adam was made from the dust or from the dirt. He was a pretty dirty guy. We're all pretty dirty guys. But Jesus is from heaven. He was uncreated. He's God himself, the second glorious person of the Trinity. For us and for our salvation, he assumed our flesh that he might fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in our place. He was punished for our law breaking in our place. And he was raised from the dead in our place. And now, as he said in John 14, verses 1 through 3, he is preparing a place for us that we didn't earn. Like he is preparing what we're reading about right now. He's preparing this for us in heaven at this moment. What's Jesus doing right now? He is praying for you before the Father who created the entire world and the universe and everything that inhabits it, and he is preparing this for you. When he returns and raises up his people, he will transform us, and our body will be spiritual bodies like his. He is a life giver, a life-giving spirit. He doesn't just have life, he gives life. You see, Adam had to receive the breath of God to become a living being in Genesis chapter 2. God breathed into his nostrils and the man became a living being. He had to receive life. So in some ways, he was a life taker. He took that life from God. God gave it to him. And then in other ways, he caused the death of all humanity. So he was a life taker. But Jesus, in giving his life, became a life giver. And he gives life to all who call upon his name in repentance and faith. It says the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So when Jesus returns, he will make us like him and we will be with him. So the last thing we need to talk about in this section is what does it mean that our bodies will be spiritual like Jesus' body? I believe that what that means is that we will be totally controlled by the Spirit, 100% under the influence of the Spirit in that day. That's a spiritual body. Our bodies totally under the control of the Holy Spirit. There will be, in other words, no more sin nature or sinful flesh to put to death or fight against. We will sin no more. We will be fully redeemed and able to love and obey God as he always intended us to be. So what I want to do really quickly is I want to read through this again, this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read through it again with you with that new grid in mind, hopefully a new understanding. And I want us to just think about how these verses might apply to us. Paul says this, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow, does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Now that was one thing that we didn't talk about that I just realized maybe we should talk about, the idea of glory. And we could use in place of that word glory, what makes it impressive? Something that makes it impressive. So there's something about this natural body that makes it impressive, and there's something about this creation that made it impressive. And I would liken that, if we were putting it in terms of this passage, to like what the moon is. It reflects the glory of the sun. So there's a sense in which we reflect the glory of God in bearing his image. But it's not like what it will be. In comparison, our glory that we will have in these bodies in that day will be more like the sun, more radiant, greater splendor, more magnificent. Star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So what will our bodies be like? I can't tell you exactly. I can tell you some things. I don't know exactly what they'll look like, but I can tell you that they're going to be indescribably better than they are now. Thistleton talks about the assimilation and then the transformation. So probably most people think whatever you can do with this body right now, you will be able to do, and then we're going to add some things on later. It's going to be better, indescribably better than it is now. This is what we had to look forward to. So to close, what shall we say about these things? What meaning for our lives can this give us? What meaning can we derive from all this? I think the first thing is, if you are not a believer in Jesus, what you need to hear, I believe, is that God is not finished with his work. And he wants to do this in you. So he wants to do this in you so much that he provided for your sins to be remedied. He gave his one and only son so that if you repent of your sins and believe in him, you can know what it's like to hope in this type of future. And I want to warn you, because if you're a believer, you have an indescribably better future to look forward to. But if you don't believe in Jesus, the Bible is incredibly clear that you have an indescribably worse future ahead of you. And it's not just that one day you're just going to jump down there. You're on a crash course there right now. You are headed that direction. You are hell bound right now. Your future is going to get incredibly worse. In fact, I think I can confidently say, if you don't believe in Jesus, this life is the best that it will ever get for you. But if you're a believer in Jesus, this life is the worst. So the worst moment in this life is like the floor. It's the worst it will ever be for you. You're going to have an indescribably better future ahead of you. So my word to those who are unbelievers is repent and believe. Today, you can know that this is your future. To all of us, Jesus is currently, right now, in this moment, preparing a place for every person who loves him. So take hope in that. This is what Jesus is doing while he's in heaven and while we wait for him. Number three, if you battle with depression or something similar, I want you to walk away this morning with great hope, knowing that it will not always be like this for you. This fight that you fight every day is not forever. You will be delivered from this battle finally and fully. And you fight right now from a place of victory in Christ. So hope in him. And walk away with great hope today, if that's you. For all of us, I would say, let's don't get comfortable here. Let's not get comfortable here. This is not home. Don't set up camp. Don't teach others to prioritize comfort and security in this life. We wait for something unimaginably and indescribably better. Why would we try to act like this is home and seek our happiness and our pleasure above everything else? This cannot be how we live. The gospel and the kingdom of God are too important for us to live like this is not going to happen for us. And like something worse is not going to happen for those who don't believe. We want to be God lovers, not pleasure seekers. And the last thing I'll say is I would never attempt to offer, like Job's friend, an explanation for someone who's suffering. But I do know that one of the purposes, or at least at very least, one of the results of suffering for us is that we begin to be weaned off of this world and we begin to long for home. So if you're suffering in some way, please know, first of all, that you don't have to suffer alone. Please make your suffering known to someone so that we can weep with you, so that we can speak gospel encouragement to you in the midst of your suffering. And please also hear that this suffering is preparing your heart for an unimaginably, indescribably better reward that will come to you at the end of all this. A body that is totally capable of loving and enjoying Jesus forever in his fullness, apart from sin, sickness, sadness, and death. And best of all, we get him. Like this body that we've read about, that's not our hope. Jesus is our hope. We get eternity with him. The body just helps us enjoy him. So keep running. I'm deeply convinced that the beauty of God that we behold, beauty like we see in this passage and in God's word, and the hope that he imparts to those who love them or love him, hope like we find in this passage, the beauty and the hope that we have in God are the only things that give Paul the ability to stare down death and say, that's gain. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And yet we freely admit that we don't love you like we should, and that we often fall short of giving you the worship that your character deserves. And so often we don't hope in you. We hope in worthless things. We love lesser things. We give our love to lesser things. We seek comfort. Or we want to rage or rail against you when we suffer, when we hurt, when life gets hard. But God, I pray that today that you would lift that from people's minds and hearts, God, and that you would put the hope of the gospel into our hearts. Let it take root and let it bear fruit in keeping with repentance and for your kingdom. God, let this, the beauty that we see and the hope that we receive from a text like this as we look to the sure victory that we will have in Christ, Let that infuse us with such great hope that we would go and run and take this message to others. Thank you for how good you are. I pray that we would respond to you appropriately, that you would uncover sin in our hearts and help us to hate it, that you would grow us closer to the likeness of Christ in this life and help us to fight from that place of victory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is our custom here at the gathering place to respond to God every week by taking the Lord's table together as an expression of our trust in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, God's Son, and the resurrection that followed, and of our great hope that God is not finished with his creative work. Here we remember that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed for us, and it infuses us with hope that he will continue his work until it is fully accomplished. He died in our place to rescue us. He is alive, and he will come again to redeem us fully. So if you have repented of your sins, forsaken your sins, and you have believed in Jesus, this table is open for you. It is for sinners who recognize their needs and want to forsake their ways. If this does not describe you, please refrain from the table. Do not come. It will not go well for you if you eat in disobedience to God's word. Please take Jesus today instead. If you want to pray with somebody during this time of reflection, before partaking or even after, we'll open up the steps if you want to come and just kneel and pray, or if you want to pray with a person, Mike will be down front. I will be down front to receive you and pray with you, give you some encouragement. But examine yourselves and then come to the table. And as we gather around this table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. So, Father, we offer you thanks for the sign and the symbols of your table that point us backwards in history, that meet us here in the present, and that assure us physically of a future. You came, Jesus, in the flesh. You give us physical handles to eat and drink in faith and taste and see that the Lord is good. And so we trust that you will raise us incorruptible, impervious to sin and sin nature, totally under the influence and control of the Spirit. And so we want to eat, remembering and hoping. Let us eat in faith. Please do your work among us as only you can. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The table's open.
Takes all of his own divine resources. He puts them in our corner. Better yet, he puts them inside of us by his Holy Spirit. God himself dwells in you, believer, applying this grace. Paul can say the grace of God is what produced these works in me, the same way that the battery is what allows the flashlight to produce light.
Well, we thank you for being here this morning.
I think there's an implication here for us.
You are loved. Have a great week.
If this gospel is really true, and we are really to believe this, it's really a matter of life and death. I think there's one major implication that we've got to talk about. We've got to deal with in our hearts. This is Paul's unreserved yes was on the table because the undeserved favor of God was on his soul. God's unreserved yes was on the table because the undeserved favor of God was upon his soul. He was willing to endure all manner of suffering and persecution. Also, he did not allow the memory of his past to restrain him from future and present labors. So if this is really true, if the gospel's true, what it calls you and me to do is to place our unreserved yes on the table to God. We say, God, I'm yours. Do with me whatever you want. Whatever. I trust what you choose for my life. This is something that I really wrestled with this week. And I believe this is something that we as a church, individually, we have to wrestle with. Is my yes on the table? Have I really told God, I believe this gospel to the point that I will die for it? I believe this gospel to the point that I will live for it. Whatever you choose for my life, whatever suffering you bring my way, whatever hardships and trials and issues I have to go through on the way to life forever with you, yes to it. Are you ready for that? Am I ready for that? Have I surrendered myself totally to God? Are you willing to serve in children's ministry if God calls you to it? Are you willing to give up another night of the week to run to your neighbors with the gospel, to labor for the gospel in our community? If this really is why we exist, are you willing to put your yes on the table and labor for this? Because of God's favor upon your soul that you didn't earn. The final thing from this section is in verse 11. The gospel is a faith-creating message. This is one of the effects of the gospel. When we hear it, it creates faith. We don't have time to go into all this. I want us to point us to Romans 10:17, and it says, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." In other words, when we hear the gospel, this is how faith happens. We preach the gospel, and we watch people come alive. I heard a preacher say that one time. A preacher of mine said that one time. It was amazing. We preach the word and we watch people come alive. It's faith creating. And this is our motivation for preaching only Jesus and him crucified, because this is the message that creates faith, none other. So the gospel is eternally more important than baseball tickets. The kingdom of God rises and falls upon this gospel. The church's spiritual health is directly